Welcome to the Garden Podcast, sponsored by San Diego United Methodist Church here in Encinitas, California. My name is Mark Maddox, and I serve as the lead pastor here. And my co-host is Faith Daniel. She's the leader of the new Garden Worship Experience.
The Garden Podcast is a place where we think critically, love authentically, and serve compassionately. It's a space for real conversations about faith, doubt, and the things that shape our lives.
We welcome to the Garden Podcast my good friend, Dr. Thomas J. Ord. Dr. Ord is a renowned theologian, philosopher, and multidisciplinary scholar. He's done a lot of writing and work, particularly in the areas of relational and process theology. And his most recent books have focused more around the area of the question of theodicy. Why does bad things happen to good people, and what is God's role in all that? And so today we're going to have conversation around that. Dr. Ord also directs the doctoral program for open and relational theology at Northwind Theological Seminary, and is also directs the Center for Open and Relational Theology. Welcome, Tom.
I'm really looking forward to this conversation, Mark and Faith.
Yeah, it's great to have you with us. And you're our first person on our new the Garden Podcast. So I thought I wanted to start with one of my good friends, so you'd be really gracious to us. And we're looking forward to the conversation and having to talk about your books, but also talk about the work that you're doing now and the ways in which your theology is influencing people's lives. This is not just a theoretical conversation. I know for you, I know this is a conversation that really impacts people's faith. And the way in which they live out their faith and the way they believe about God. And so we look forward to the conversation. You have a couple books that just want to do a little PR piece here first, but
Great.
talking some about your book, God Can't. And I think this came out about what, 5 years ago now, 6 years ago,
Yeah, 2019, I think.
2019. And we had Tom with us at our congregation back about a year ago. And our congregation went through this book and had really great dialogue. They didn't necessarily agree with everything Tom had to say, but they enjoyed the conversation. They really engaged it and they had a lot of fun. And so this book certainly has raised some questions for a lot of people about that God can't do something if God's a loving God. And we'll talk some about that book as well. And then his more recent book, The Death of Omnipotence. And the birth of, and I need you to say it, Tom.
Omnipotence.
Omnipotence. There we go. Sorry.
There, that's all right.
even though we rehearsed that, I still got it wrong. This book came out just a few years ago, and it builds on his earlier book. And so we'll have some conversation around these books and other things that we'll talk about, certainly as it relates to Tom's work, the ways in which he's ministering. And through his scholarship and through his writing. So, Tom, given your new book that just came out, The Death of Omnipotence, talk to us about how that book kind of builds on your previous book about God Can't, and maybe just give us a general overview of that book and what you're trying to do there.
Yeah, God Can't came out, and it was really written for like the average person on the street or in the pew, someone who doesn't have a formal theological education. And it lays out five aspects to this notion that God not only isn't causing evil, but doesn't even allow it or permit it, as if God could, if God had that kind of power. But I wrote The Death of Omnipotence and Birth of Amipotence in part because while so many people really liked God Can't, it helped them realize they shouldn't blame God for evil. I didn't really offer a constructive alternative to omnipotence. I was basically saying, well, God can't prevent evil single-handedly. And that's good news. But then people were saying, okay, but what can God do? And so in the second book, I first kind of lay out the biblical reasons why God's not omnipotent, some philosophical reasons. I get back to some of the problem of evil kind of reasons. And I conclude with this new word that you're having a hard time saying, as most people are. It's the word amipotence. AMI is the Latin for love, and then potence for influence or power. So it's rethinking God's power in light of God's love. In fact, in light of God's what I call uncontrolling love. And in that particular section of the book, I sort of sketch out the ways in which God acts in the world and is, in my view, the most powerful without being able to control anyone or anything.
Okay, good. Yeah. So with that, Tom, certainly you're making a big claim here, a claim that I'm sure is, created some controversy, but the fact that you're really pushing against a very classic theistic view of omnipotence. Tell us how you got to that point and why you're seeing this change.
I think for many people it's a shock to hear a theologian say God can't do something. And for many, in response, I oftentimes start with the Bible. There are quite a few passages in Scripture that say that there are things that God simply can't do. God, for instance, can't tell a lie, according to Hebrews. God can't be tempted, according to James. God can't grow tired, according to the psalmist. And there's other things. My favorite one, though, is this passage in 2 Timothy. And Paul is writing, or whoever the author of this book is writing and says, when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God cannot deny himself. So it's saying that there are things that God simply can't do because to do them, God wouldn't be God. God would have to go against who God is. And that is actually a pretty common view among, like scholarly theologians in the tradition. I'm not the first to say it, at least that portion of it. Someone, the both of you admire, John Wesley, who is a major figure in the organization of the Methodism and the Church of Nazarene and other Wesleyan traditions. He wrote a sermon on God's providence, and he starts talking about, creaturely freedom and what God can do in the world and can't do. And he's got this great line. He says, "Were humans." In no, it were humans without freedom, they would be as incapable of acting virtuously as stones would be incapable. And then he says, therefore, with reverence be it spoken, the Almighty cannot do that thing. God cannot change the past, he says, undo what he has done, and cannot deny him, contradict himself. So there's like three things going on there. God can't take away freedom. God can't change the past. And the last one is God can't contradict himself, which is this notion that God can't go against who God is. And what I'm doing that's new to that is adding that love in God is always uncontrolling, and God can't not love. God must love. And since God's love is uncontrolling, and not just love of humans or dogs, but even the smallest entities of reality. Well, God loves everyone and everything, so God can't control anyone or anything.
I'm sure for some people that view is alarming,
Yes.
while I'm sure for other people that view is very comforting, right? The fact
Exactly.
that God doesn't cause these things to happen, suffering, we think about gratuitous evil in the world, the ways in which people have been oppressed or abused or raped, those kinds of things. So certainly I can see that it would bring a bit of comfort to those.
Yeah,
But
I tell you, I get notes almost every week from people who read it and who are comforted. Usually they're people who have been through a really difficult time in their life. And a lot of those people have been told that God didn't cause what happened to them. God allowed it, and God suffers with them in the midst of it. And I believe God suffers with us, but this idea that God allowed it never has made a lot of sense to me. In fact, I'll share a particularly dramatic letter I got. This girl wrote to say that she had been sexually molested by her brother when she was younger. And one night she had this dream, and in the dream she was being molested, and Jesus appeared next to her. And she said that for a couple of days she felt comfort that God was with her in the midst of her trauma. But then she thought, well, if Jesus is with me, why doesn't Jesus stop my brother from doing what he was doing? And that made her angry. And so she just walked away from faith and God altogether until she read my book, in which I said, no, God wasn't there allowing this to happen. God was there and comforting, but God couldn't single-handedly stop what was happening. And to her, that was a great comfort.
Yeah, that's really good, Tom. And certainly there's people probably that are listening to this podcast who may find themselves in a part of their life where they're suffering, or maybe there have been previous experiences of abuse or pain. And hopefully, as they're listening, that they would find that this view of God can provide some comfort, some healing, and some hope in ways that maybe their previous view of God did not. In telling that story, it reminds me of a lot of us think that evil happens in the world because of an external force, Satan, or again, God somehow wills these things to happen. So maybe talk to us a little bit about, where does evil come from? And I know you have a high view of free agency, and so what are the ways in which free agency impacts evil in the world?
Yeah, I think the possibility to do evil is built into the structures of the universe. Because we're free and other creatures have agency, and freedom requires possibilities, then there has to be possibilities built into existence as we know it. When it comes to the forces or the temptations, some scriptures talk about our having natural desires for things that are not good for us in the world, and we're tempted to sin. So sometimes it's just our inability to see or want what is really good for us and want something that's more pleasurable in the short term, at least. There have been other people who have claimed that our temptations come from demons or Satan or the devil. My proposal is a neutral on that issue. If you're a person who believes in the devil and Satan, then I can say, fine, maybe that's part of the temptation, what's going on, and the possibilities for evil. I don't want to blame everything on that. I don't want to give the devil more power than God or all the kind of attributes I think God has, but I'm not going to try to talk someone out of those beliefs. On the other hand, if you don't believe in the devil and don't believe in Satan, well, my proposal works for you as well. It just says that the temptations we have come from, our natural desires for something that's pleasurable for ourselves rather than for the whole, or whatever kind of temptations come along. So I think that the heart of it, though, is that if we're going to have genuine freedom as humans, there has to be possibilities in the world. And even possibilities at the smallest levels of reality, in quantum physics, we talk a lot about indeterminacy, which means that things aren't totally forced or totally decided, even at the smallest levels of existence. And that means there's possibilities there as well. So that kind of thinking can account for why there would even be evil in the first place.
Yeah, so in some ways, your view is really kind of getting God off the hook here when it comes to thinking
Yes.
about the ways in which people suffer. So, but one of your criticisms is because of this view, we read in Scripture and we have these ideas in Scripture that talk about the eschatological hope, the idea that we know that in the end, God's going to win, God's going to reign, and we have this sense in which, God kind of knows the end of the story. But your view with this open view, this view that we have free agency and what we do matters, that it impacts the future, how would you respond to that particular criticism? I know that's one of the big ones that you receive.
Yeah, and let me start with that and say, as I was working myself through the theological implications of this view, this question of eschatology, or the kind of the whether or not love wins at the end, that was the final thing that I had to work through to come to fully embrace this. So I want to say, folks who have that worry, I understand, but let me propose another way of thinking. And maybe to make sense of my way of thinking, I should contrast it to three other options when we think about life after death. So, one option probably most people have heard is the idea of heaven and hell, and that some people are judged and some people are sent to hell forever by God, eternal conscious torment. There's not nearly the kind of biblical support for that view that most than what most people think. And I don't think it fits well with a God who constantly loves. So I reject that view, heaven and hell, or at least the hell part of it. A second view is sometimes called, I'll call it classic universalism. It says that everybody goes to the good place, everybody goes to heaven. And the reason we can be confident in that is that God is omnipotent. And God can make sure everyone goes to the good place, even the most rotten person, the best person, the person who wants to go there and the person who doesn't. God has that kind of power. And the problem with that view, of course, is that if God has that power in the future, why isn't God using that power now to prevent Putin and prevent whatever? So I don't like that view either. Third view is less well known. It's called annihilationism. It says that God is going to destroy the wicked and resurrect the righteous. And I don't like this view because it sounds like God gives up on some people. You know, it sounds like Beth is a righteous person, she goes to heaven. Mark is a rotten person. God says, well, he's irredeemable.
Exactly,
And I believe in a God who never gives up, whose love never fails, whose steadfast love endures forever, to quote some scripture. So I don't like that annihilationist view. My view, so this is the one I want to propose, says this: God is inviting us moment by moment, right now, to a life of love. And when we cooperate and say yes with God's enabling love, then we and others enjoy the positive consequences that come from cooperating with the flourishing that God wants for our lives. When we don't cooperate, well, there are natural negative consequences that come about. God's not in the kick butt punishing business, but there are just natural negative consequences to saying no to the flourishing best, the well-being that God wants. But I think this inviting by God continues on into the afterlife. And God continues to present us the possibilities for love. And we can continue to say yes or no. I have the hope that God's relentless offers of love to us and everyone else, moment by moment, will eventually persuade all creation to say yes to God and develop habits in us and others that involve repeated saying yes to God. So that is a hope that's not based on God's omnipotence, but I think it's, at least for me, a satisfying way of thinking about hope in the afterlife.
Yeah, that's really good and helpful, and really what you're saying is how you view God's nature as love now doesn't change once we enter into
Yes.
life after death, that somehow God's nature somehow changes and now God's going to start punishing people.
Yeah.
Are not giving people the opportunity then to choose. So how would you respond to a criticism regarding that to say, well, in essence, you're moving toward a basically universalist kind of approach, right? You're saying at the end, everybody will be saved. Is that the case?
I want to say I have the genuine hope that everyone will be saved because everyone cooperates, but I don't quite have the guarantee that could only come if God forced some people to do so. So, you know what changed my mind on this one, Mark and Faith, It was another John Wesley hymn, or sermon. I think it's in the General Deliverance. At near the end of the sermon, he's kind of speculating about the afterlife and how things are going to work out. And he says, you know, will God eventually set aside this calling of for love and resort to, he doesn't use the word coercion, but I think he says, will it be irresistible? And he says, no, that's not true. God's not going to resort to irresistible power. And then he says this line that's been so helpful to me. He says this: it's as easy for God to save one soul as it is for God to save the whole world.
Wow. Yeah.
And I love that line because he's saying that the salvation of the one soul, and here me, the reader, is thinking, well, God is saving me. That's the same way that God can save the whole world through persuasive love. And who am I to think that the rest of the world is so much worse than me in responding to that love? Maybe God can convince everyone. So that gives me real hope.
Yeah, that's really, it does give hope. I hope for those that are listening as well to say, yeah, this God that we serve is certainly not a vengeful God, but a loving God, and God's
Right.
love is going to continue no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what pain you've had or experienced. God's going to keep loving and inviting you to cooperate, right? Inviting you
Right.
to participate. I mean, we have this strong view of the work of in our Western tradition of prevenient grace and the work of the Spirit active in the world, calling all creatures, not just human, but all creatures to God, and to bring about restoration, healing, and redemption of all things. And you know, really, what when we talk about what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus, it really means for us to participate with God in bringing about this restoration and renewal of all things. So, and
That's right. I'm
certainly,
totally on board.
yeah, and certainly the garden service, which is a new worship experience that's very open and inclusive. It's a place in which we're trying to connect with young families, and it's also a place where we want to be open to these kind of critical conversations and dialogue, and provide a sense of healing and hope to those you know, who are maybe experiencing these things. So, Faith, maybe if you want to jump in here and talk a little bit about sharing a little bit about the ways in which you see that happening in your service and your ministry as the leader of that, but also in relationship to, as Tom's already talked about, some that, you know, may have experienced this kind of pain but have found some hope.
Yeah, I feel like a lot of what we're trying to do with the garden is find a place that is open to people who are seeking, you know, a new type of Christianity and a new way of understanding things. And so much of what you're talking about today, Tom, is exactly what we're looking for. And you have already answered a little bit of this question, but one of the positive aspects of your book is that it's helped so many people who have been suffering gratuitous evil, pain in general. And you believe, as you've just said, that God doesn't cause these pains.
Right.
Can you share with us a couple more examples of people who have found comfort and healing in God's love, who isn't the author of this evil?
Yeah, another note I got from a guy whose son had, I can't remember the name of the debilitating disease, but it meant that they were going repeatedly to the doctor's office and having surgeries. And he was told by people in his church the kinds of things that well-meaning people say to folks who are going through this, you know, like, well, this is God's plan, and you're going to learn from this, you're going to be better, or and none of that made any sense to him, because he was like, if God's truly loving, God wouldn't want the kind of problems my son is suffering through, and all these surgeries, all this pain, et cetera. And so reading that God doesn't have a predetermined plan for everything, which is my view, God doesn't plan it all out in detail, but God works with us and our situations to try to bring whatever good can be brought, given the circumstances and the factors and the actors involved. That to him made a whole lot more sense. I find that sometimes people, how should I say this? There are some people who think that the view that I'm giving is not particularly helpful because they're wanting a God to swoop in and single-handedly rescue whatever problem they're facing, whatever things are going through. And I sympathize with that desire. Like, you know, I've been in situations in which I'm like, oh man, what I wouldn't give to have be rescued by God in a single-handed kind of way. But the problem with that view is that if God can do that, God sucks at the job because God's not doing it very often. It doesn't give me hope to think that God could rescue us, but is choosing not to. Now, the other alternative to mine says that God does nothing. We're here all on our own. God maybe is existing up on Mars, looking down on us, saying, good luck, Faith, good luck, Mark, but I'm up here, you're all on your own. And that's not very hopeful to me either. So, this notion that God is really working in our lives and in all situations, moment by moment, and we have this fellow companion in the work of love, in the work of the beloved community, to use Martin Luther King's language, that to me provides real hope.
Yeah, that's really helpful, Tom. Have you found that since there's such a strong emphasis on human agency, have you found in some of those testimonies from people, have you heard anybody say something to the effect that even though God doesn't cause these things because of their own choices, that they feel this sense of guilt that some of these things have happened in their lives because of their own free will. Have you heard any of those stories as well?
Sure. And I try to gauge it on a case-by-case basis. Sometimes people are blaming themselves for things that they shouldn't be blaming themselves for. Other times, yeah, they probably did contribute to their own suffering. And to the first people, I try to say, look, we don't live in a world that is perfectly just. You know, when the Bible says you reap what you sow, that's only true some of the time. And so the people who are hurt because of the what other people have done, whether people have done it consciously or not, whether the system has hurt them or some individual has just freely chosen to harm them, I try to say to them, look, this isn't punishment from God. This isn't some sort of, you know, God punishing you for a hidden sin. And I try to explain that we live in a relational universe that's in which sometimes we're the victims of other people's sinning. In the cases in which people have done things that I think has caused them self-harm, then to those people I say, there's something beautiful about the God of Jesus. This is a God who always forgives. Let me emphasize that word always, always. And in my view, this God never punishes. So any kind of negative consequences that come from your own bad choices, that's just part of the natural world in which we live. God's not hitting you on the kicking you in the butt or hitting you or whatever. That's just the way the world is.
Because I could see some people making a correlation between, well, I did something bad or I committed a sin or whatever, and now these things are happening because of that. And
Yeah.
sometimes that could be the case, right? But it's not a direct correlation always that if
Right.
you do this, then this happens. But especially those of us who maybe grown up in more conservative backgrounds, we often have this sense of guilt about those things and think that God is somehow punishing us. So I must have done something wrong, kind of like karma, right? I must
Yeah.
have done something wrong in the past, and that's why I'm suffering or my kid's suffering. And your view really helps to, I think, pokes a hole in that and says, that's certainly not what you're saying there.
Right. Yeah. I think Christians have like their own view of karma there, as you mentioned. But a part of it too is that, you know, at least for me, and I'm guessing you too as well, I remember hearing an awful lot when I was younger that God had a plan. And this idea of a plan sounded like God had pre-decided all that was going to happen in my life, and I just had to fit into that some way. And that way of thinking doesn't make sense to me. I think God has plans, but they're general. God's plans are to love and to bring flourishing, but that's different from, God planning, deciding in advance who I'm going to vote for in the next election. Although I think I could probably figure that one out. It ain't going to be Trump.
Say, I think God's given us good evidence right now what we should do.
That's right.
But yeah, you're right. I mean, for some people, the idea that God is in control of all things gives them a sense of comfort, right?
Yes.
Until something tragic happens or until some difficult situation comes, then their view of God doesn't seem to work out so well, because then they have to attribute that suffering or that pain to God, because if God's in control, then God ultimately made these things happen and there's not much they can do about it. And we use a lot of language, Christian language at times that, we're always trying to make meaning out of these experiences. And sometimes the language that we've been taught doesn't necessarily provide what we really need. And people mean well when they do that, when somebody's suffering or somebody's hurting, but oftentimes it's better just not to say anything or not to try to give an explanation, because I think your view is not really, you are trying to answer the question of theodicy and giving us a rationale for it. But if somebody's going through suffering or going through pain, you're not going to try to rationalize with them about, oh, here's the argument. You're just going to be present with them, you're going to care for them, and you're going to let them know that God is a God of love and compassion.
Yeah, and that's one of the reasons that I'm really grateful for you guys having this conversation with me right now, is that you're addressing this issue at a time, and we're not standing next to someone in a funeral home whose child has died unexpectedly, and I'm not saying to them, God couldn't have stopped it. I believe that, but it's just not the right time and place. The time and place to really think this through is in the setting that you're giving us an opportunity to do right now, which is in the calm of the situation where, of course, we're always facing certain kinds of suffering, but in which we can sort of lay it, think through carefully what's going on. And then when we get in those situations, we have a different view of God. I know, just to share anecdotally, Mark and Faith, a little bit about my own life and some of the hardships I've gone through in the last 10 years or so. Mark has been through some of those directly with me. And this way of thinking about God means that I don't have to blame God for causing or even allowing the crap that I've had to deal with sometimes. And that is really a beautiful thing when you're in the midst of some harmful or situation.
Well, Tom, I'm very grateful to you for, writing on this topic. It's helped me. It's helped my family through different hardships that we've been through. I know you were able to meet my dad, who was very thankful for all the work you've done. So what would you say to those who are listening that have experienced unjust pain or suffering?
Yeah, I would say begin an adventure in trying to think about what a God of love might be like. Just about everybody I know who believes in God also believes God is loving, but then they add to that belief some things that just don't fit well with God as loving. And a lot of those have to do with God as punishing or somehow wanting harm to teach us a lesson or whatever. I think that for folks who are going through a difficult situation and they're wondering, where's God in that situation? Well, my answer is God is present with you. God is working to empower you and others to choose what's loving and good, but God's not controlling anyone in the situation. And thinking about the uncontrolling love of God in those kinds of ways, I think can be helpful.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Tom, for joining us on the Garden Podcast. This is sponsored by San Dieguito United Methodist Church and our new contemporary worship service called The Garden. The garden is a safe, inclusive, and affirming place where people can explore faith and ask life's biggest questions.
I've really enjoyed the conversation, and I wish you well in this new venture.
Thank
Yeah,
you.
thank you, Tom.
And we invite those of you that are listening, if you're in the San Dieguito area, which is in Encinitas, California, which is Southern Cal, near not too far from San Diego, you can join us for the garden worship experience on Sundays at 11 o'clock. Or if you're not in the area and you'd like to participate in our worship service, you can do so online at our 9:30 traditional service. And so we invite you to stay in tune for the Garden Podcast. Our next podcast will be a conversation with Brian McLaren about his very timely book right now, Life After Doom: Wisdom, Courage for a World Falling Apart. And so we look forward to having you to join us and to participate in that. You can find these podcasts on the Garden webpage, which is at thegardenencinitas.org. Again, thank you, Tom, so much for joining
Thank
us.
you.
And we appreciate your work and your ministry through your writing and through your research. And pray for those who are listening that this could provide words of comfort for them. And if you need to read more, you can certainly look up Tom Ward's name on Amazon.com and pick up one of his books. So thank you so much. And thanks, Tom, for being a part of our first The Garden Podcast.
It's been a pleasure.
Thanks, Tom.
Thanks.
Bye.
Well, how'd you guys?